Amen. Thank you, Amber. Thank you, Blake. Thank you, Dr. Alexson. This morning we'll be looking at the book of Hosea. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You'll find it after Daniel. It's one of the minor prophets that we started this series on. Major messages from minor prophets. And I don't intend to go through this book line by line, nor do I the rest of the 11, but we'll get a few sermons out of each one. And today, really, quite frankly, goes with this song, and I hope if I'm able to get to anything, and that is to emphasize the fact of who God is and encourage your desire for Him to increase. And pray by the Holy Spirit, and you can identify with the words of the song that we just sang, that I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. I have to confess that those are biblical words taken from a psalm. But in reality, if I really evaluate myself, investigate my circumstance, I find myself not quite meeting up to that standard. But it is our desire, isn't it? And we can pray that God will become the greater pursuit of our life. Why don't you take a moment and I'll pray for us together as we look at His Word to see if the Holy Spirit will indeed increase our joy and satisfaction in Him. Let's pray. Father, we have come to Your Word, an ancient text with a modern truth to be proclaimed. I do pray for each one of us that our hope and trust in You, our satisfaction in You, would be increased through our consideration of Your Word this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like for you to look at the text scripture in the book of Hosea. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there's one in the pew. It's 751 in our pew Bible. This is the minor prophets, as I mentioned. If you put your finger in Matthew chapter 1 and you looked to the left of that, you would find that there's a lot of scripture on that side of the equation. It's important for us to know this section of scripture. The minor prophets are called minor because of just where they're at, and they were put together, even though, and typically due to the size, although Daniel is actually smaller than the book of Hosea. But it is said the minor prophets typically were put together in a single scroll. And so we've put it together in this format. And Hosea is the first one of the minor prophets that we'll consider, the first one in order that are described that way. I've titled the message this morning, Spiritual Adultery. Hopefully that'll sink down in your soul today as we consider the text of Scripture. The minor prophets, particularly Hosea, was called to preach. He's a prophet of God. He was called to preach primarily to the northern kingdom. Israel had broken off into two, a northern and southern kingdom. The northern, typically called Israel, sometimes Ephraim, because that's the largest tribe. So if you see that in the text of the Old Testament as you go through, that's what it means. Southern kingdom is Judah, often described, because it's the larger of the two. In any case, this Hosea is preaching in the 8th century to the northern kingdom primarily. Although you'll see some reference to the southern kingdom, Judah. He's the last prophet standing before the fall of the northern kingdom. It's going to fall in 722. Hosea begins his ministry somewhere in the 750s. So it's not long. And he's warning. He's warning. He lived at a time of great prosperity, but moral decay and decline. He could see the handwriting on the wall because God showed it to him. And his heart is burdened for the people, for all of humanity, particularly the northern kingdom, though, because a judgment is going to come that they can't imagine. It's going to be awful. And he's been told by God that indeed this judgment is coming, and so he's giving fair warning. The culture was morally bankrupt. Now, we can look at them and then look at us and not see much comparison, but I think this is recorded for us here for us to see them as an example. To look at those things that actually do parallel. There's much that's different, of course, because it's a different time, it's a different day, it's a different administration, different economy, if you will. But there are things that actually correlate. And for those things, those are how we're going to get what applies to us today. There are some things that actually do correspond that are then relevant. The human nature is still the same. It's fallen. Oftentimes, the externally good, but yet internally corrupt. This message of Hosea is directed to God's people, but it does have a universal application. All men are created in the image of God, and they're subjects, in that sense, of his kingdom. In Adam, all men have rebelled. Rebelled against their sovereign creator. And that ugliness of that rebellion oozes out from time to time like an infected wound. And you're going to see that ugliness as you read through this minor prophet. And Hosea in his day, not only to commission the prophets to proclaim his word and record his word in written form, but also to have it for us today as an object lesson of sorts to display all of this. We talked about that last week in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul clearly says that these things are recorded, what? For an example for us. So that we would not, and he mentions four things in particular that he is able to call out of there, being insolent, grumbling, disrespecting God, immorality, things like that. Well, you're going to see the same kind of things because, again, this is an example and it rings powerful tone today. And we caught up, I mentioned before, in some of the specific details. Often they're written here to express a story, but get the big picture of what's going on. Oftentimes when people look at the Old Testament, they'll see a hero that's mentioned and identify with that hero. But thinking of it a little bit closer, you may actually see the man in the mirror and find out he's not really a hero. But he needs to turn to the one who is, and that is Christ. Turn to him in repentance and faith. I mentioned before that, you know, Christ is here, and it'll be here in Hosea. And you're going to note a few things as we read through the text, if you're looking for him. It's often mentioned indirectly or implicitly. Sometimes there's some very clear statements that are what we would call messianic. In the end, understand this, that Christ is the solution to whatever dilemma is mentioned. Whatever problem is going on, Christ is always the solution. And as I mentioned from our study last week in 1 Corinthians 10, as you read through this, it's going to be easy to think, how in the world could these people have done that? or could this person have gone that way? That's easy to do. That's our natural tendency. In fact, if you're in a situation where someone falls into sin, that might be the first thing on your mind. How could you? How could you not? And there's one single reason why you're not. And that's because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it weren't for His grace, you would be there also. And Paul would say that specifically in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You get it? Read this. Understand their situation. And then recognize that, you know what? I could be in the same kind of situation if it wasn't for the grace of God working in my life. And then turn and rely on Him. And if you're helping somebody else out that might be in some sinful predicament, certainly help them out. This desire to help them out would indicate that you have a spiritual relationship with Christ and a compassion for them. But as Paul would tell the church in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness, of course, and do this. Keep watch for yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay. See the circumstance? Consider yourself. Don't rely on your own flesh to get through this. And be watchful of yourself. That's what all of this is here for. And ultimately then to look for the true Savior who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Hosea begins really with a dramatic presentation of God's message. It comes in the form of Hosea's wife and his children. Given this whole story about Hosea and his marriage and the redemption in his marriage that you're going to find unfold in the first three chapters, and I hope you're reading along with us. If not, I encourage you to do that so next week, for sure, read chapter 1 again and maybe up to chapter 3. But if you read through this and read some of the comments and commentaries that people have made concerning Hosea, which I think is helpful, they're going to focus on the prophet of love, for example, and talk about how the book of Hosea really emphasizes God's love for us. And I think that's a good way to think about it, but I don't think it's a full enough way to think about it. Because if you look at the first chapter, if that's all you read, and we're going to read that here in just a minute, you're going to see a lot broader themes come to pass. You're going to see themes like a warning of judgment, an explanation of judgment, and a promise of salvation. I would express it better this way, I think. God's holiness is expressed in righteousness, justice, love, mercy, faithfulness, and redemption. And the key is God's holiness. It isn't just love, and we understand that. You're going to hear about faithful love and someone that was unfaithful in love. But ultimately, the focus is on God and a different type of love, and that is a holy love. A love that is a cut above the rest, a love that you've only seen replicated in shadows, never in the depth of the substance of who God is. God has a holy love, a unique love, and it's demonstrated in this text. And these themes here then comprise the whole book. And let me root that in a text for you that's within this book. If you'll flip over, I know you're at chapter 1, but flip over one chapter to chapter 2. And look at verse 19, I think it indicates some of these aspects that I'm talking about. It says, I will betroth you to me forever, verse 19. I will betroth you to me in, listen to these other things, righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord, Yahweh. You see those themes? Righteousness, justice, love, mercy, faithfulness, and even you can think of this intimacy of knowledge of the Lord. They're all there. These are expressions of the glory of God and who He is by this prophet. Now, remember guideline two that I went over 2 weeks ago and mentioned last week a little, and I'll mention here again to help you wade through this book, which the first three chapters you might get through easy, and then the rest of it all the way to chapter 14 might be a little bit more difficult. But basically what you're getting is not in a specific order, but these general themes or ideas are mentioned as major elements, and that is some sort of warning. That is some sort of proclamation of a decree, a warning of judgment, and that warning is due to sin. The judgment is coming because of sin. Those sins are specifically often described, number two, that's some sort of description, and a description of the judgment is described as well. And the third thing, an element of deliverance or salvation and a call for repentance for the promise of salvation. You're going to see those aspects in your reading. And so kind of use that as a grid. If you're going along, you're going to get lost in it. What is this section talking about? Is it some sort of warning? Is it some sort of description? Is it some sort of promise for salvation? Those are mentioned. And you'll see those concepts too, then within those of righteousness, justice, love, mercy, faithfulness, and intimate relationship with God, knowledge of Him. So, without any further ado, let's go ahead and look at the text, beginning at verse 1, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Notice how they're marked here, Judah and Israel, as I just mentioned. Okay. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went. He took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. In just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. I hope you see all three elements there: warning, the sin, and the promise of salvation in Christ alone, that one head. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you will enlighten us through your word. May we hear and heed what you would speak to us in this day through your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In this chapter, I won't be able to get through all of it. I just read it and we'll go back to it again next week. But if I had to organize it in presenting it, if I wasn't so long-winded, I could probably do it. But the first three verses really deal a lot with a problem of sin that's mentioned. And the elements are there. We'll go through some of those so that that will be more rooted in your thought. And this prophecy then of judgment is then mentioned in 4 through 9. Verse 7 is kind of an anomaly that's stuck in there, because it deals with the third element, and that is this promise of salvation that is mentioned. So in verses 10 and 11, and the addition of verse 7 in the way it's organized. So here you have it all: sin, the judgment specifically mentioned, and the promise of salvation and deliverance. Let's look at this first element here, the problem of sin. It's portrayed here in this dramatic situation of Hosea and his wife. Note in verse 1, it does say that the word of the Lord comes to Hosea the prophet. This is not any message. It is indeed a word from Yahweh, a word from God, a word that directs all that follows. And it is God himself who is speaking through this prophet, Hosea. Hosea, what comes to your mind when you hear that word? You may not have much of an association with anything, but historically, at this period of time, when they heard the word Hosea, and he said, Hosea the prophet, even that is going to communicate something. So you have the word of God coming through salvation. That's what they hear. So you could translate it, if you will, instead of transliterating it, and just write the word salvation. It might make a different idea when you begin to read this passage of scripture and you think in your mind, salvation. By the way, coincidentally, the name for Joshua, that great deliverer, what comes to your mind? The deliverer, right? We're familiar with Joshua of the Old Testament. And maybe some of you perhaps think and can hear the association to somebody in the New Testament with a name similar, Jesus, right? That comes to mind. So you have salvation, and particularly with Joshua, it is Yahweh saves. But here you have Hosea saves. Did you know that Hosea was actually Joshua's original name? You can find it. I'll read it for you. Numbers 13:16. That's why it's helpful to read through your Bible and read through all of it. So I encourage you, if you've made that pledge for this year and it's January already, and I don't know where you're at, but you're going to get to Numbers, and it can be tough. But Numbers 13:16, these were the names of the man whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. From that point, why he did change his name, we don't know precisely. This name means it has a connection to God, our Savior. It specifically says that. So Hosea has the idea of salvation or Savior, and specifically Joshua just adds a little bit to it in the Hebrew language to indicate the precision that is God is our Savior. Okay, so we would know that in general. It would be akin to having my son who's named John, and if I call him Johnny, well, it's essentially the same thing, right? It's similar. So that's the idea here. So when you read Hosea, see Joshua or Jesus or salvation. That's what's being communicated here. Names in biblical literature have a great significance, and their names often do communicate much theology, whether implicit or explicit. So Hosea is communicating here salvation and particularly directing it to Jesus Christ, who is indeed our Savior. So it begins then with a bright and promising statement. And that's good to begin with salvation, because what transpires is horrible. And you may not think it's that horrible as you begin. In fact, these first phrases here in verse 2, you know, perhaps this is something that is not that interesting to us. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's flyby country, if you will. Let's get that out of the way, and then let's get to the story. But pause a minute and think about that. Begins with salvation, right, with Hosea, the prophet, who gets the word of the Lord. And then it gives this historical backdrop, if you will, very precise. So that's how we know the timing of this, by the way, is very precise by listing these kings, which we may not be as familiar, but we can record them and get a list of them, figure out the timing and all of that. But anyway, it gives this historical setting to tell why salvation is necessary, because there is a great problem in the land. Not only do you see the divided kingdom, as I mentioned before, you have Judah and you have Israel. Well, that's a problem because you have a division in the kingdom. But it also mentions this particular time period. You have the kings of Judah are actually mentioned first. It says from Uzziah and all the way down to Hezekiah in time. So this would be roughly, Uzziah was around 767 and Hezekiah down to 716. So this goes through all the way through the 722, which is the Assyrians capture the north. Israel is mentioned here from Jeroboam. It mentions Jeroboam the, it doesn't say the second, does it? But it says the son of Joash, so you know where he's at. So it is Jeroboam the second. It says he's the son of Joash. That would have been Joash 798 and all the way down to Hoshea, who is not actually mentioned, but you have the time frame given from that which is listed in Judah. The time frame is in a great and prosperous time, as I mentioned, but he's on the tail end of it, a time in which now the real problem is moral bankruptcy. Hosea is a contemporary of both Isaiah and Amos. So when you read those prophets, think similar time frame. And in fact, we'll look at some of what Isaiah says and correlate it over here, particularly when he references this time frame of Uzziah. S. Lewis Johnson provides this background in his study on this. He says, Jeroboam II, the fourth king of Jehu's dynasty, who ruled from the year 782 to 753, was one of Israel's most illustrious rulers. In his early days, he was a kind and grand monarch, a Louis XIV of Samaria, a successful, arrogant military despot. He was able to restore Israel's boundaries and virtually to their Solomonic scope. And the nation was very prosperous economically, but the economic prosperity was accompanied by spiritual decline. Extreme wealth existed by the side of empty religious ritual. That's the statement there. Under Uzziah, the northern kingdom had a magnificent history. But after Uzziah's death, the decline set in. In fact, the decline had already really set in during Uzziah's days. It was a spiritual decline. Can you see the comparison? Can you see the application? Can you see the similarity? Hosea's day is really not all that different from our day. Different names, different words, different things, but great prosperity with great moral decline. I don't need to read the headlines. You've read them. You know them. I'm bewildered at times at some of the nonsense that is actually going on. Yeah, we live in a day of great wealth and great prosperity, but in a day of great decline. Let's look at their day in particular and why Uzziah is mentioned and what it would trigger in their minds. Let me root it in the text of Scripture. Again, another section of Scripture that we might quickly pass, and that is the Chronicles. Would you like to join with me in the Chronicles? In case you get lost in your reading through the Bible of the year, this is why we need to have it as a reference. Here it gives the historical reference of this King Uzziah and mentions what we're talking about. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It gives the background on Uzziah. Verse 1, it says, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. And after the king slept with his fathers, Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem." And he goes on and talks about him. He says, verse 5, that he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Now, this is incredibly important to note. He instructed him in what? The fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Well, where did his prosperity come from? It came from God. God granted it to him. He feared God. Then it goes on to document a number of the things you could read through there of all the things that he did and all the things that he built, his valor. It goes on and he prepared all of this. And look down to verse 15. I'm just skipping to save a little time. You can go back and look. That's for the reference. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners and to shoot arrows and great stones. This is this great military power, this great fortification of wealth and power and skill. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Where does help come from? Where does strength come from? It came from God. That's the problem. Success can often lead to pride, and that's the case in Uzziah's sense. His self-reliance isn't an isolated problem, though, is it? Uzziah, in his arrogance, determines to worship the Lord as he pleases. And this is how his pride is then manifested. He's very strong, very famous, very skillful, very prosperous. And here is a glimpse of the immorality of Uzziah. He seeks to worship God in his own way. Look at verse 16. "When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God." Now, I want you to see the word unfaithful and remember this connection of unfaithfulness that's being dramatized and portrayed in Hosea. It corresponds. He was unfaithful. That is, it's got this imagery of a covenant relationship, a marriage relationship, and he is being unfaithful. He is being adulterous, if you will. In what way? It tells him how, and specifically, he worships his own way. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And that's wrong. Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood the king Uzziah and said to him, It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong. And it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. And so Uzziah, you know, after being confronted with that much, 80 priests, men of valor, he repented and went out. No, he didn't. He dug his heels in. He got angry. Verse 19, he was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out in his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. Beloved, we don't worship God in any way we desire. We live in a different economy, a different circumstance, and a different situation, but there still remains one constant factor, and that God is holy. And we should be instructed to fear him. And not to do so will lead to great destruction. Different ways, perhaps. Absolutely. Again, you can't make a one-to-one correspondence, right? And in every circumstance, this doesn't happen. But we see this in the Old Testament. A man tries to steady the ark, and he's killed immediately. God told him not to touch the ark. He touched it anyway, but it was going to fall. He didn't want it to fall. God doesn't need our ingenuity to help him out with his work. Do you fear him? So all this stuff, Wayne, this is just Old Testament stuff. But, you know, we're living a different world. Go read the book of Acts sometime. Very early on in the church, God affirmed it wasn't going to be a lot different. Some people just came and gave their offering. But they lied about it. And boasted that they were given 100%, which they weren't. They were giving, and they were given a substantial amount. But they just claimed more than they really did. Something minor, isn't it? They were struck dead, both husband and wife. That's New Testament. God doesn't always do the same thing, react the same way, but they were just the same guilty. And I would affirm this, that we have to be very careful. When we gather together to worship the Lord and not invent our own religion. Paul would tell his protege Timothy and instruct him. In fact, you can go ahead and turn so you can see the reference. I'm not going to read all of it. 1 Timothy. Keep your mark here in Hosea. We'll be back. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Drop down to verse 14. Paul tells the protege Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you might know how one ought to behave themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. How do you behave properly in the household of God, in the church? Well, I already told you. That's why I had you turn there, because you remember it. It gives this long explanation in the first few verses of how the church is to have leadership within the church. An overseer, above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, all these qualifications. And then it goes on to tell the deacons the same thing. What are they to do? Well, they're to model how the church is to behave. Respectable, honorable. That in the church, what would make up the function of the church, there would be teaching and explaining of the Word of God. Servants in the church need to be sober-minded, self-control, respectable, dignified, hospitable one to another, teachers of the Word of God. They're lead and to teach others to reverence God. Paul will tell in, and I'll just read this passage for you. You can turn if you want, but I'll just read it. I've got a few more. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is instructions for the church. Again, New Testament. In this case, they're taking the Lord's Supper. And here Paul's instructing the church in 1 Corinthians 11. He's telling them, you know, there's some divisions among you. He says, I do not commend you, 1 Corinthians 11:17, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, could you imagine coming together to church and God saying, well, when you come to church, you're actually worse for you. For the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions among you, and I believe in part. And that's what's worse. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Christ. Can we not be unified in Christ? There's divisions among you. If there's divisions, there's sin that needs to be dealt with. There's divisions among you. He says, for there must be, I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. You got debauchery carrying on in the church, and you have selfishness going on in the church. What's his admonition? Verse 27, whoever therefore eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty serious indictment. In fact, he'll go on in there and say, that's why some of you guys are sick and why some of you are actually dead. Now, again, don't, we've got the influenza going on. Somebody's sick doesn't mean that this charge goes against them. So we're not saying that. But it is something for you to examine your own heart. You know, what's going on here? Are you worshiping God without true reverence of who he is? That's what we're talking about. And I'm flying through my time, aren't I? Hold for me a minute. I've got something to finish. Here's this. I would say, yes, do we have some instructions in how to worship in the church? Absolutely. Again, he mentioned it earlier in Hebrews 10:25. We don't neglect to meet one another, but we do what? We encourage one another. In Ephesians, we finish studying, we don't get drunk with wine, but we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanksgiving to God, and are in submission to one another in ways that are appropriate to our various relationships. Church is not a circus. It's not a creation of our own ability. I read a note the other day from Paul Washer. He tells a story about a third world pastor touring the wealthy American churches, and the pastors in America attempted to host him with the state of Christianity in our country, and he asked him, what do you think? The man responded, it's amazing what you can accomplish without God. Can I introduce you to God today? You'll find him in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn there now. Isaiah is a contemporary of Hosea, as I mentioned. And I assure you, these words were on the mind when this time frame was referenced and mentioned. Uzziah. Isaiah 6. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Have you seen him? Here's what he looks like. sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and the two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." God is a holy God. To say he's holy means he's a cut above the rest. There is nothing else in comparison, even angels who have to cover themselves up from the glory of God in his presence. That's what it's indicating. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Uzziah feared the Lord, and then he let that fear wane. It led to pride and self-reliance, acts of immorality, if you will, spiritual adultery, turning away from this God. So back to Hosea, God instructs this prophet. He says then, to illustrate what's going on here, this turning away from God, who is indeed holy. He says, you dramatize that by taking a wife, verse 2 of Hosea, of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by doing what? By forsaking the Lord. The imagery there is that God's people are married, if you will, in a covenant relationship with him. And to leave him is to forsake him. It is to commit adultery. But we don't think of it that way in our relationship with God. And so God has the prophet actually dramatize that. This term, taking this whore, wife of whoredom, if you will, you might think, and some do, that she was already engaged in that kind of activity. I don't see it from the text, actually. The way the phraseology is, it indicates more that this is not her current activity, but certainly this is what she will do. Follow me? She wasn't already tainted, but through the prophet, he said, this is what's going to happen. And what will happen is she will have children of whoredom. If you'll notice, the first child that she has, it says she bore the son to Hosea. The second two, she just has a child. The second two are children out of wedlock, children of whoredom. The land commits great whoredom. That is, they have broken their covenant relationship. Turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 19. God has promised to be faithful to his people. And that's illustrated here in verse 19 of chapter 2. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. And in steadfast love and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is God's promise, as we've already mentioned. The shocking thing, the wife in this relationship with Isaiah that he is told to take is going to trash all of that. She's going to seek trash instead of the treasure that she's promised. It illustrates this awfulness of sin. Here's the shocking statement for us to consider for next week. You'll see Hosea, if you read through here, the first three chapters, he goes back and redeems this woman, even though she has a couple of children out of wedlock. It's an amazing thing to demonstrate grace and mercy and forgiveness. The purchasing of her back. At first, as you read it, you may think, well, this is telling me I need to be a Hosea. And that's the way a lot of people take it. In reality, would you read through it and think? Perhaps in the end you might say, I guess I'm really more like Gomer. That's what the story's about. It is Christ who Hosea portrays. And Gomer portrays you. Not me. Yeah, you. You and me. Isaiah the prophet would put it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And here's the good news. The Lord has laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. I deserve to be crushed. I deserve to be grieved. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Let's pray.